his Sermon on the Mountain. And I thought, I wonder how he started his Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's where he started, with the blessings. So this morning I'm going to speak some blessings to you, people of God. Blessings. I want you to listen. As I prepare to share that with you. Blessed are those whose passion for souls fuels a fire within to seek the lost. Their lives shall resemble that of Jesus and Paul and Joseph. Blessed are those who know the difference between a bag of pearls and a bag of dirt, between a broken cistern and fountains of living water, between gold and brass tokens, who have grasped the exceeding great weight of glory and choose to share the wealth of heaven into which they have come through Jesus Christ with those who have nothing, nothing that lasts. Blessed are those who have what endures. Oh, if you knew the gift of God. Blessed are those who love the merchants of this world enough to set before them the desire of the nations, the infinite gain of Christ, the unparalleled glory and enjoyment of God in place of the frothy, dossy, transient pleasures that they expend themselves in and for. Having gained much, you have much to give. Blessed are those who honor the word of God and direct their paths by the light of it, for they love Christ. And in loving Christ, they share his love of souls, and they risk all that they have and all that they are so that others might obtain what they have received. Blessed are they, for they know what they are living for. Blessed are they, are the only ones in this world who know what they are doing. Blessed are those who have the wisdom of Joseph, loving his brothers who hated him for the sake of their souls and the love of his father and for the sake of God's glory. Blessed are you, people of God. Oh God, may your blessing be on your people. So why did Jesus begin, as I began this morning, with promises and blessings? Well, let me tell you why. It's because in every congregation, when they come to church, they come with hearts of stone. They come and their ears are stopped by anxiety and worry and fear. They come because they are not listening. And so Jesus extends to them sweetness and light, as I have done this morning, blessing you in the name of Jesus with all that I have spoken to you. I have put before you the crown of blessedness that you possess by faith in Jesus Christ. Wear it. Show it. Indulge in it. He made clear, Jesus did, his passion for souls. And the way that I know that you are his is that you have a like passion for souls. I should not have to stir you up to seek the lost. You should be chomping at the bit. You should be driving through the door. You should be headed down the road. You should be on fire for the salvation of souls. What else are we here for? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now that's the Levitical blessing from Numbers 6, verse 24. If you haven't memorized it, perhaps you should. May God look upon each one of you with favor today. I thank God for Thomas Watson, whose work on the Beatitudes made the entry for September 10th in the devotional that I use, Voices from the Past. If you want to look it up, it's on page 254. But anyway, it was the working of my devotions and my prayers and all of that that caused me to revisit my sermon and reconsider our mission. Our mission is a church that all may know, love, and worship God. And I thought, man, that sure is cold potato salad. How about a passion for the lost? How about a passion for reigniting the faith of one another? You know, the question is, if you love God, do you care enough to draw others into Christ's presence? Why would you come alone? Why would you not bring in those who need Him, who need to find their home? So I want to suggest to you that this is what drove Joseph. And I want us to consider that it was a passion for their souls as well as a love for their father. You see, many years had passed. Unbeknownst to Joseph, Jacob had declined from a man of vital living faith, the man that Joseph knew in his youth, and he'd become a querulous old man. That's citing one commentator. And I thought, isn't that interesting? He was expositing the verse 36 of chapter 42. And I'm going to read it to you again. You heard it. But let me refresh it. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of all my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." He's saying, everything's against me. Why don't I go down into the basement, sit on the coal, and eat worms? It's all against me. Well, I have an admission to make. I did not know what the word querulous meant, not very well. So I needed to get educated. Maybe you do too. So I'm going to start off talking about the querulous old man by defining for you the word querulous. Are you ready for this? This is where I said you might want to duck for cover. Querulous means complaining and peevish. It means expressing a complaint or holding a grievance or grumbling, as in a querulous voice. It also has a meaning as a noun, and this is the one that really made me shudder, because querulousness is the condition or quality of being given to complaining, pettiness, snappiness, surliness, biliousness, peevishness, irritability, and temper. It's a disposition to exhibit uncontrolled anger for apparently no provocation at all. Querulous. Not a good word. Not a good character trait. Not something that I want in my life. So I thought, well, querulous, that's just a fancy word. You know, one of those 95-cent words that means murmuring and complaining. But if you remember murmuring and complaining, that was the quality that displeased God so much with His people in the wilderness wanderings. They were given to murmuring and complaining. Nothing was good enough for them. They were never satisfied, murmuring and complaining. It brought them to the verge of destruction on several occasions. You know, the fire from heaven. "Stand back, Moses, let me destroy them all," said the Lord. "I'll start over with you." Well, I don't think that God likes querulousness any more than murmuring and complaining. So I'm thinking, wow, I sure hope I don't turn out like that. How did that happen to Jacob? And then I felt a little tap on my shoulder, a whisper of the Spirit saying, "Really? You don't want to turn out like that?" Wow. well, I have enough in my life to discourage me and to turn me in a negative direction. I'm sure everyone seated here could do that if they chose to. My advice to you is don't. Don't go that way. You don't have to. In chapter 42, we cover a matter of what happened between Joseph and his brothers 23 years prior to their meeting. And in those 23 years, Jacob had declined, as I said, from a man of faith to a querulous old man. And then I remembered my own father. If those of you who partnered with me in caring for him his last years, you might have noticed how querulous my father became in public. And finally, I had to confront him and say, I can't take you anywhere because you run your mouth. You say negative and nasty things about people that shouldn't be spoken. And unless you curb your tongue, I can't be taking you out in public. So you choose. Curb your tongue or lunch with me. And he amended his behavior, I'm happy to say. It made it pleasant for everyone, not to mention the strangers who threatened to beat us up because of the things that he was saying. I'm grateful that my father turned a corner. But you may have an elderly parent that's headed in that direction too. So you may be interested in the cure for querulousness. Anybody up for that? The cure for querulousness. So the cure for the decline into querulousness. Nobody's up for that? Well, maybe I'll just skip to the amen. Get done. I can't do that because I know that one of the chief challenges we have is to keep one another from going down that path, from sliding away from faith and into unbelief. And it's very tough in the culture we have today, which has cultivated, studied querulousness as its main menu item. You listen to the media and they're always complaining and murmuring. They're always saying negative things. They are querulous folks. They are picking a fight where there is no fight. That's what's going on. And we need to be able to understand it and confront it. So, having exposed myself in the way that I have this morning, I want to share something even more personal, if I may. You may not know what goes into preparing a sermon. May I shed a little light on that for you? It's important. Specifically, I want to share how amazing it is that my personal devotion time, which is on some other schedule, dovetails into the theme that I'm working on in my sermon. Time and time again, I find that what the Lord is leading me to meditate on and pray on ties into the theme of the sermon that I'm working on. Not the other way around, you understand? And I'm flabbergasted by that. And the 10th of September and the 8th of September, very recent examples are what I'm particularly exercised about this morning. September 8th, the heading read, "Say not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, he will save you." And whenever I run into a verse of scripture like that, I think, I wonder what the fullness of that is. I wonder what it means in context. I wonder about the passage that I found it in. So I turn back in my Bible to Proverbs 20. And in verse 20 of Proverbs 20, I read this. "If anyone curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness." Whew. If anyone curses his father or mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. That's the word of God. Amen? I hope you heard it. When I heard it, the penny dropped. People use that expression, the penny dropped. It made sense to me suddenly. The penny dropped. Got that? So that's what Joseph's brothers were doing to Jacob, their father. They were trying to kill Joseph, but covertly they were cursing their father. They were saying to their father, "Take that, you SOB." That's what they were doing. They were cursing their father. I had never seen that before. And They faked the death of Joseph and then they lied about it. You know, they committed crimes of misdirected rage and vengeance. What does the Word of God say about vengeance? It says, it belongs to me. Leave it to me. I will repay because you have no idea what you're getting into when you avenge yourself. Whew. I said, thank you, Lord. That's a wonderful caution. You know, even prior to the fratricide, you know, when they tried to kill Joseph, you remember the slaughter at Shechem? And Jacob says, you have made me a stench in the nostrils of the people around. And the boys said, that's exactly what we meant to do. They were cursing their father. And so the consequence of cursing their father, of recompensing evil with evil, of practicing payback, which our entertainment industry delights in, they say, oh yes, that's what you want. You want payback. You want vengeance. You want to hurt those who hurt you. No, friends, you don't. What you want to do is turn those who hurt you over to God that they might be dealt with, that they might receive His mercy, His discipline, and His judgment. Do not repay evil for evil. And then I got to thinking, which is a problem when you're a pastor, because it makes it hard to write a sermon if you're thinking too hard, you know? And I got to thinking about fatherlessness. You understand that when Jacob played favorites with his children, everyone that wasn't his favorite was fatherless. Everyone that wasn't his favorite was neglected. Every one of the ones who didn't have their father's favor was fatherless. And I went, oh my goodness, this is such a huge problem in our culture. We have a whole movement that is promoting fatherlessness, aimed at destroying the family, aimed at saying we have no use for these old-fashioned things like fathers and mothers. Who needs them? Let the state vaccinate and run your children's lives. Let the state decide what's good for them. They belong to the state. I hope you're listening. It's in the news. 71% of the people of Maine backed state-mandated vaccination over parental rights, over religious objections, over. It's a problem. All right. So the fatherlessness is huge. You understand that fatherlessness and neglect is very disruptive. It handicaps the child. It generates anger. It creates resentment. It implants bitterness. And it results in dysfunctions like rebellion and antisocial behavior and sin. Well, they wanted to hurt their father. The opposite of fatherlessness is fatherhood. Let me say something positive about fatherhood. Fatherhood commences at conception. Not when the baby's born, but at conception. From that moment on, he is a father. And that will last his whole life long. There's no walking away. There's no renouncing of it. There's no denying of it. A father is a father for his whole life long. And whether the child, your child, values it or not, is irrelevant. Fatherhood begins at conception and ends at the grave. It continues the whole life because fathers are fathers for life. So we're looking at Jacob's favoritism with fresh eyes. I think it created a fatherless condition for the other 10. They missed out on his attention, his affection, his gifts, his direction, his care, his love, his adoration. And so we start to understand maybe that's where some of their wildness and impulsivity came from. I don't know if you've had this experience, but if you don't pay attention to certain children in the classroom, they start acting out because they're going to do whatever it takes to get your attention, positive or negative. They want your attention. So I have a little counsel for those of you who teach. Pay attention. Pay attention to all of them. Your job is to be tuned in to every pupil that you have. You don't let any pupil sit there and think that he doesn't matter, or that you don't notice him, or that his education isn't important to you. Teach them all. Play no favorites in the classroom. And that neglect by Joseph reflects his self-absorption. He's focused on his needs, his freedom, his hopes, his interests, his dreams. And when the father is selfishly focused on himself in that way, what do the children do? They learn to be selfish too. They learn to be just like dad. I'm going to be just as selfish, just as self-centered, just as into my own dreams, just as into my own. I'm going to stand on my rights and the heck with anyone else's. That's what they're going to become. Does that sound familiar? It should. You see it all around you. Of course, the carnality that we all wrestle with is a breeding ground for this kind of rebellion and sin. A famine of fatherly affection. A famine of familiar affection produced dishonor in the family, which only intensified as the years went on. Do you know who Jacob's sons problem was with? It was with Jacob. Did they go to Jacob and confront him with the problem? It's not written in scripture that they did. What they did instead was take out their spleen on Joseph. They started attacking other people rather than going to the cause of the problem and saying, hey dad, how about being a dad? How about fathering us? How about keeping your commitment before God? How about being a man? Fathers are fathers for life. So the incident with Joseph occurred fairly late in the game. I guess you're all aware of that. Remember, he was 17 when they sold him, and they were all grown up. They were angry adults. They were not children. This is not child's play. It's not child's play in your life. It was not child's play in their life. Now, if you think I've lost my way, I think it's just because it's a little convoluted. I was talking to you about sermon preparation. I was talking about how all of these things impact and collude with God to bring me to the place where I can understand what in the world is going on. And this is so beautiful. It's so refreshing. It's so exciting. It's so invigorating to have God talk to you about the things that matter. I'm grateful. Deeply grateful for the opportunity to do that. Oswald Chambers wrote a devotional called Devotions for a Deeper Life. I don't know if you're looking for one. That's a good one. In the September 8th entry on page 168, I read this. If you can show someone how to be delivered from the torture of sin or healed of a pain-ridden body, or loosed from a terrible past, then you have that person as your friend. End quote. Now in the text that we read today about Joseph, he accomplishes two of the three things mentioned there. The healing is not something he did. Joseph spiritually befriended his spiteful brothers. They were 20 plus years prior had tried to murder him. And astonishingly, that friendship is pertinent to this sermon. Now, Chambers went on to say, yet the prince of this world, do you know who that is? Satan. Satan wants to convince us that we can have the benefits of the gospel without surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ. We can have religion without God. We can be Christians without Christ. That's what Satan has people saying. They're saying it. Believe me. It's not truth, but it's out there. And in Joseph's context, that would be surrender to God because Christ hadn't come into the world yet. So what Chambers outlines is the futility of talking to someone beset with anxiety. Isn't that interesting? How many people in this country have anxiety disorders? Amazing number of people. And how do you help these people, you know? Do you talk to them? Do you teach them? Do you, you give them temperament studies? Do you invite them to try spiritual disciplines? You know, the person with anxiety is impervious to treatment. And there's a reason for that. And here's the reason. The cause of their anxiety is none of your business. It's God's business. What God wants you to do is bring that person to Him. It's real simple. Take the sicko to the physician. Take them into the presence of God. Bring them before God. God loves them, understands them, made them, framed them. He knows what the problem is. Diagnosis is not your business. And all this time and energy that you spend trying to figure out what went wrong with this person and went wrong with that one, that's a wild goose chase. It's a waste of energy. It's a neglect of your duty. Bring them to Jesus. It's the kindest, best, only thing to do. Wow, Chambers, that's incredible. What God is trying to say is bring the lost to me. Do you get that? Bring them to me. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. Bring them to Jesus. Do you see that? You don't convert them. You bring them to Jesus. The Holy Spirit then gets on them, in them, and converts them and convicts them and brings about repentance and sorrow for sin. And a change of spirit transpires between them and God. It's wonderful to do that. Why are we doing more of that? That's better than seeing your garden in full bloom after months of preparation. It's hugely rewarding. Bring them to me. My goodness. Suddenly becomes really applicable, right? So what's Joseph's task? He's got to bring his brothers to God. How's he going to do that? Well, he does that with spiritual wisdom. He's very effectual with his brothers. With great wisdom, he draws in place where they enter into the presence of God because they got no other place to be. You know where that is? In darkness. In the prison. He throws them into the slammer. And there they are in the deep darkness of the dungeon. He who curses his father and mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. They are in there and they're under threat of having their lamp put out. Do you know what that means? It means that they are on the verge of Sheol, at the gates of hell. They are looking death square in the eyes. And Joseph does this because he loves their souls. He wants them to live. He could have killed them. He could have had them executed. He didn't do any of that. He brought them into the presence of God. That's our job. Not vengeance. Not payback. Beloved, I hope you're listening. I hope you're hearing from God. I hope you're excited about the collusion that God and the Holy Spirit and I have been involved in lately. I hope I didn't get tried or impeached for it. But there it is. And I said, okay, I hope this is helpful. Let me draw a contrast for you. A contrast between the querulous Jacob and Hezekiah. That's why we read Hezekiah's psalm. Hezekiah's psalm is not in the psalm book. Hezekiah's psalm is in the book of Isaiah. That may be news to you. Hezekiah's psalm? Yeah, that's it. This is a writing of Hezekiah, his psalm. I wanted to shout out when Richard said, we will sing my songs in the presence of the Lord all my days. Whew. Sing my songs? Well, what is the song of Hezekiah? Well, here's the song of Hezekiah. I'm going to read it to you again. I'm going to talk about it as we go through it. Amen? You'll never see this scripture the same again. He said, I am in the middle of my life, and I'm about to die. I'm in the middle of the life, and I enter the gates of Sheol. I'm being deprived of the rest of my life. I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on men no more. I'm going to die. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is plucked up and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. I've been cut from the loom. I have come to the end of myself. I compose my soul into the morning as thoughts of death were near me. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones from day to night. You will make an end of me. Like a swallow or a crane, so I twitter and I moan like a dove, and my eyes look wistfully to the heights. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. That's all pretty bleak, amen? Pretty dark, yeah, it sure is. And then comes the turning point. You see, Jacob comes to that point and he says, it's all against me. God never did anything for me. What did God ever do for me? Has that ever crossed your mind? What has God done for you? Well, the answer is everything. Everything. Hezekiah comes to his turning point. What shall I say? Turning point. He has spoken to me. He has done this to me. I wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. I have been driven by my unhappiness and my bitterness from place to place, from situation to situation, from decision to decision, from mess to mess. I've been all my life, I have been directed by God through the bitterness and disappointments and losses and pain and sorrow. That's what's been going on. It wasn't happening to me. It was happening for me. And then he draws this grand conclusion. Listen to this. Oh Lord, by these things, men live. You see, God is into life, not death. Did you know that? God is into life. The story of Joseph is about life. How do we keep people alive who are starving to death? How do we bring life to those who are spiritually dead? God is about life, life, life. By these things men live. And in these things is the life of my spirit. One of the ways you know you're not dead yet is you're afflicted. Hallelujah. When you're suffering, you wake up and say, thank you, Lord, for that reminder that I'm alive. Whew. I know my knee hurts, but boy, it's good to have a leg. Yeah, you know, it's wonderful the way he deals with this mess. And Hezekiah says, oh, I get it. It's all from you. Restore my health. Let me live. Let me sing your praises. Let me write my songs. Lo, for my own welfare, I have great bitterness. You, however, have kept me from the pit of nothingness. You've kept me alive. And you've put all of my sins behind me. This is Hezekiah talking. Where are his sins? You have cast my sins behind you, Lord. You remember them no more. In other words, you have forgiven me. I am forgiven. I am free. Make me whole that I can write songs about this and sing them in the sanctuary. Sheol can't thank you. Sheol, that's hell. Hell won't thank you. Death can't praise you. Those who go down to the pit can't hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you. How do I know that you're alive in the Lord? You're thanking God. You're saying, praise the Lord. You're saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Life. I guess you can see now why I was excited to bring you this word. It's the living who give thanks to you, O God, as I am doing this day. A father tells his sons about his faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. A father tells his son about the faithfulness of God. And God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did everything for me, for life. Wow. And on the basis of this life-affirming faith, he says, the Lord will surely save me. And what did the Lord do? Does anyone remember? 15 more years to praise the Lord. 15 more years to exult in what God had done. So, we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So the Lord says in the New Testament, you know this, come, bring something to share, bring a song, bring a testimony, bring a dance, bring something to share, so that we will play your songs on stringed instruments or the organ or the piano, who cares? All the days of your life, you get to praise God. in his house. Well, aren't you glad you came to church? It's hardly possible to think of a starker contrast between Jacob and Hezekiah. Between Jacob's, "All this has happened to me, oh poor me." You know, forgive me, but I'm going to be political for a minute. I'm going to tell you that that's the left's program. Oh, poor me. All this has happened against me. I am so oppressed, says Michelle Obama from her 34 million home on Martha's Vineyard. I am so oppressed. I am so persecuted. I am so harmed. I am so enslaved, Hillary. Look, I am bipartisan in my condemnation of politics. Is that clear? But when they talk about this victim mentality and, oh, poor is me and you owe me and I'm entitled to and I'm going to stand on my rights, they are sick and they need Jesus. They need healing. They need help. They need love. They don't need condemnation. They just need someone to understand where they're coming from. Hezekiah came to his senses, so can they. Amen? Remember what God had said to Jacob? I will be with you. I will surely prosper you. How did the promises of God like that become, and all this is against me? Now let me tell you something else. Everything that Jacob said that God had done against him was a lie. You follow me? Joseph was not dead. Simeon was not dead. They had not taken all of his children. Untrue. They weren't taking Benjamin to his death. They were taking Benjamin to a reunion with his only blood brother who was anxious to be reunited with him. He was totally wrong. Not one iota of truth in his declamation against God. All right, so how did Jacob get to that terrible place? I think he suffered a lot. He had some serious losses. You remember the love of his life, Rachel? You know, you can say, oh, well, that was just lust. No, it wasn't. It was bigger than that. It was much more important to him than that. He lost Rachel. She died in childbirth. So he had Benjamin to remind him of the loss of Rachel. Every day he looked at Benjamin, he remembered who passed in his coming to life. And then he was told that Joseph had been devoured by wild beasts. That's a nice thing to tell a dad, isn't it? Wild animals ate his bones, and we brought the robe with the blood on it just to show you. We don't know what happened, but it sure doesn't look good. I happen to believe that these are serious blows in anyone's life. Amen? And they can start you reeling. And the hatred and wicked deceit and the lying of his children joined with his native carnality. He was selfish enough as it is. And his sons, by their crafty acts of self-advantage seeking, were just like him. So we come to the conclusion that Jacob didn't deal with loss well. You know what? There are people here who haven't dealt with loss well. There are people here who've lost someone that they love and they've never recovered. They need to go to the Lord with their hurt and their wound and ask Him to pour healing. Please go to Jesus with your pain. Please go to Jesus with your grief. He loves you. He will heal you. He will help you. I can't. He can. So not my job to diagnose your difficulty. It's my job to say, go to Jesus. Let Him have His way with you. Because God is good. Amen? God is good. All the time. God is merciful. So Jacob fell from that place where he worshipped God and outwardly prospered, and the decline was gradual. Remember, I said it was 23 years. And another way to frame it is old habits are hard to shed. You know, the old nature keeps popping up. It's like, what is that, Bop It? Bop It game?
Yes.
Is that what it was, Bop It? And every time you pop it, you hit it with that little plastic hammer. Okay. That's what you have to do with your carnal nature. Every time it shows up, hit it on the head, drive it down. Because it won't stop. Bop It goes on your whole life long. You got to bop it forever. So we're going to be bebopping from here to paradise. Amen? The decline was gradual. I understand that. But the result was that he became a querulous old man. Until God pulled an intervention. Do you know what that intervention was? Joseph is alive. There is food in Egypt. There is rescue for the perishing. There is hope for the despairing. There is life. I believe that Jacob had a glorious old age tottering about the land of Goshen on his cane. I don't have any record of that, but I can just see him grinning from ear to ear as God poured out his provision and bounty and pleasure upon a healed family. You see, reconciliation beats the snot out of revenge. Revenge may feel good for a moment, but reconciliation lasts for eternity. I said you knew the difference between a bag of pearls and a bag of dirt, and you all grinned as if you did. Okay, good. I'm glad you do. You know the difference between gold and brass. You know the difference between broken cisterns and a living fountain of life. You know the difference? Then live in the difference. Amen? It is about life. Wow. Hezekiah, God has done this. God has spoken to me. Bitterness of soul has been good for me. By these things men live. Afflictions are instructive, medicinal, stimulative, strengthening, produce endurance and preparatory. You know, one of the reasons you develop blisters is your body's way of trying to protect you against excessive wear so that you won't get hurt. You'll develop calluses and it won't hurt so much to do that thing in the future. I don't say they're pleasant. I didn't say that. Did I ever say it was pleasant? I didn't. No one's going to accuse me of that. Okay. I didn't say you would enjoy it. I simply said it was good for you. Because God is in them all. And these is the life of my spirit. You meant it for evil, says Joseph, but God repurposed it for good. Thank God that that's what God does with each of us. What we have purposed for evil, God is willing to turn to good. Joseph realized that vengeance is a barrel of brass and a bag of dirt. He understood that cursing his father was conduct unbecoming God's people. Joseph had a passion for souls. I hope I've ignited your passion for souls. Let me end this way. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. To him who smites you on the cheek, turn the other one also. Blessed are those whose passion for souls fuels a fire within them to seek the lost. Blessed are those who know the difference between a bag of pearls and a bag of dirt, broken cisterns and fountains of living water, between gold and brass, who have grasped the exceeding great weight of glory that has been bequeathed unto you and are willing to share their wealth of heaven and all with those who have nothing, nothing that lasts. Give them something that lasts. Blessed are those who love the merchants of this world enough to set before them the desire of the nations and the infinite gain of Christ and the unparalleled glory and enjoyment of God instead of the frothy, drossy, transient pleasures that they expend themselves for and having gained much, lose all. Blessed are those who honor the word of God and direct their paths by the light of it, for they love Christ. And in loving Christ, they share his love of souls. And they're willing to risk all that others may gain what they have gained. They know what they are living for. Only they know what they are doing. I am so glad to be amongst a people that knows what they are doing. I love you. Amen.